Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons, and today I have something really exciting for you. I want to give you a tour of Meredith Klein's understanding of the organism of special revelation. So we called this, when he was giving his lectures at Westminster, we called this the grid. And this gives us sort of that picture of the organism that I was talking about before, how everything is a united whole, how everything is God's unfolding plan under the broad theme of the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say that if you are listening to this in the audio format only through the podcast, you're not going to be able to benefit quite as much from today's episode. You will be able to get something out of it, but it would be great if you could go to the YouTube channel and search Charles Lee Irons, and there you'll find the video version of today's episode, which will be useful for you. So without further ado, let's get into it. These are based on the chalkboard charts that Meredith Klein gave us at Westminster Seminary, California, around the year 1993. I was a student there from 92 to 96, and this particular chart or grid is based on his course called Pentateuch, or Old Testament Biblical Theology. It had different names throughout his career. And what I want to do is to go through the drawing step by step so that you can see how Klein perceived the unfolding organism of special revelation. And again, this is all under the broad category of the kingdom of God. So we begin with creation. So that blue arrow down symbolizes the out of nothing ex nihilo act of creation in which God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. It's important to recognize, though, that Klein interpreted that verse, Genesis 1:1, as referring to the creation of the invisible heavens and the visible earth. So the invisible heavens is the upper register where God dwells with the angels, and the visible heavens and earth is the lower register. And this is based on a number of passages throughout the Old and New Testaments, for example, Nehemiah 9:6, Isaiah 66:1, Colossians 1:16, and there are many other verses that make clear that the universe, that the created world, is divided into these two, not sections as if heaven is somewhere separate from the visible universe, but it's part of the universe, and it's an invisible realm that's currently invisible but will be visible at the last day. There are moments throughout redemptive history where the invisible realm becomes visible. For example, in 2 Kings 6, remember that famous story where Elisha is with the servant in the city of Dothan, and they're surrounded by the armies of the Syrians. The servant is afraid, doesn't know what to do, and Elisha prays and asks the Lord to open his eyes, and God opens the servant's eyes, and he suddenly realizes that the armies of God, that is the angels of God and the chariots of fire, are there all around them, protecting them. And so for a brief moment, the servant of Elisha had the scales from his eyes removed so that he could see the invisible realm of God and the angels. So there are these two registers, the upper and the lower register. And eventually these two will become one in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, one of the key things in describing this unfolding organism is to understand that when God created the lower register, when he created the earth, he set up a theocratic realm in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15 is the key proof text for this, because Genesis 2:15 says that God placed the man in the garden to work it and to keep it, and the verb to keep, which is shamar in Hebrew, is the same verb that's used later on in Numbers 3 and Ezekiel to describe the priests and the Levites whose job was to guard the holiness of the sanctuary or the temple. And so this suggests that Adam was a priest who was to guard Eden and to protect it from any outside influence, which of course we know did happen when the serpent entered. And also to his goal was to extend the Garden of Eden to global dimensions so that the whole world would become a holy realm where God would dwell in the midst of his people. At the end of history, when the upper and lower registers are united, we will have that heavenly realm. We call it heaven or heavenized earth. We shouldn't picture heaven as being floating on clouds as disembodied spirits beholding the beatific vision, but rather we should view heaven as the new heavens and the new earth, that is the original goal that God had established at the beginning of creation, where the entire world is filled with the glory of God. The glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So both the Garden of Eden at the beginning, which is simply the initial beginnings of heaven, if you will, but not quite yet at a cosmic level, both Eden and heaven at beginning and the end are the ultimate goal that God had in view. In the way I've described the drawing here, the upper register is united to the lower register for heaven. And also notice that the heaven box continues on to eternity. Now something critical happens, and that is the fall. Adam was placed on probation in the Garden of Eden, and that probation involved not only the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also the call to engage in holy war against the serpent and to exercise God's judgment upon the serpent by removing him from the garden. And Adam failed the test. He ate of the tree, and rather than being loyal to God, he became a servant of Satan, at least for a while. The fall then seemed to bring this original plan of turning Eden into heaven in the cosmic dimensions of it, that caused the fall caused that plan to be seemingly derailed. And of course we know that in reality it's not derailed, because God had already from the foundation of the world planned to establish a covenant of grace that would lead to the fulfillment of that plan through Christ. But the fall brought Eden to an end and established now a new arena that we call common grace. So the bottom line there, the brown bottom line, is the common grace interim order. It is something that begins after the fall and will terminate at the day of judgment. The common grace order is God's restraint, his decision to restrain and delay the judgment and to establish a common realm for both his people and those that are not his people to coexist together until the day of judgment. The common grace order is crucial to understand here because it sets the stage and the context for the plan of salvation, which is the covenant of common grace, the covenant of special grace, the red line, red for blood, representing the blood of Christ. Notice that whereas the common grace line ends at the day of judgment down here, the covenant of special grace continues on. The covenant of special grace has an arrow here that continues on. Now, as the slides progress, I'm going to take the arrow off just to simplify, but we should understand that that arrow continues on. The covenant of grace is also called the eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:20. So notice that because of the fall, this line right here, where Adam sinned and broke the covenant, because of the fall, God responds to the fall by setting up these two separate covenants, the covenant of common grace and the covenant of special grace. there is a structural dualism that God has established after the fall. It didn't exist before. Before the fall, there was no such thing as common grace, because God did not need to restrain judgment against sin, because sin did not yet exist. There was no need for special grace, because there was no sin, so there is no need for God to be gracious and merciful towards sinners. There's also no distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is just one people of God in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, living in the presence of God in their state of innocence. But after the fall, Genesis 3:15 tells us that God is creating a separation between these two realms, or these two orders, the covenant of grace and the common grace order. And he's also distinguishing between the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman both exist down here in the common grace realm, but the seed of the woman, that is the godly line, they have something special that distinguishes them from the common grace realm, and that is they have a special covenant of grace, the first promise of the gospel, and that continues on, unbroken, from Genesis 3:15 on into eternity. It's important to maintain that, because we're going to see in a minute that God is going to set up another covenant, and that is the covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, that's going to establish something that seems to, at first, without further reflection, seems to set up something that's discordant with the covenant of grace, but it's not, and we'll see in a minute that the covenant of grace continues. So let's see what the next slide is here. Okay, so the next slide is we're going to start talking about the introduction of this kingdom of Israel that is pictured by a blue arrow coming down, similar to the blue arrow that came down to create Eden. We have a blue arrow coming down here to create this special order, which is Israel. I've used the color blue here to show that Eden, Israel, and heaven are all theocratic kingdoms. They're all intrusions of the upper register coming down into the visible realm to set aside a special area, a special geographically bounded location that is God's holy kingdom, where only the righteous can dwell. We see that in the Garden of Eden, and we see that in heaven, although in heaven it's not an intrusion, it's really a combination. It's the upper and lower registers being united together in one. But in the heavenly realm, in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no common realm outside of that. So the common grace realm ends at the day of judgment. However, there will be hell. So we must always keep that in mind. But hell is outside of the kingdom of God, even in eternity. It's not outside of God's sovereignty, but it is outside of the kingdom of God. So this blue arrow coming down here to establish Israel is the arrow of intrusion. This is the eschatological intrusion of the principles and powers of the age to come entering into the midst of world history and world geography to establish this special kingdom of Israel. And we can see this intrusionary principle at several points. For example, we see it with the conquest of Canaan, when the Canaanites are dispossessed from the land. God is removing the wicked from his holy realm in order to establish his special people as a holy people in that realm, in that land. You know, it's interesting to point out too that sometimes we think of, well, that we shouldn't say we, but sometimes unbelievers accuse Christians of believing in a God who is basically a genocidal maniac, who's just going out to support the Israelite tribal claim to a specific realm of land, and they understand the Israelite wars against the Canaanites in terms of ethnic cleansing, which is not really accurate. It's not an ethnic issue. It's not the Jews versus the Canaanites. it's God himself coming in his holiness to establish his holy kingdom. And the proof of that is the fact that even the Israelites are warned that if they start to commit the idolatry and the abominations of the Canaanites, then they too will be in danger of being removed from that holy realm. And in fact, we know that that is what happened in the end, that Israel was sent into exile. First the northern kingdom, followed soon thereafter by the southern kingdom of Judah. They were removed from the land, and even the temple itself was destroyed to symbolize that God could no longer dwell in the midst of that realm because of the sinfulness of his people. So it had nothing to do with God being showing favoritism to a specific race of people. It was about God expressing the principles of his holiness and his justice, and those principles he applied without favoritism to both the Canaanites and to the Israelites. So we have these three theocracies of Eden, Israel, and heaven. And now, oh, there's one other point too that I forgot to mention. Notice down here that I have lightened the brown line of common grace to correspond to Israel. The reason I did that is to show that common grace is still in existence. God is still delaying his judgment. He's not executing full judgment upon the world yet. But it is somewhat lessened within Israel. In other words, it's mitigated. Common grace still exists outside of Israel, but within the boundaries of Israel, common grace has been reduced significantly because he is showing his judgment against the Canaanites who dwell in the land, and even against Israel too, if they break their covenant with God. So even within Israel, common grace still exists, even within the boundaries of the land of Israel, because it's not the case that as soon as one Israelite committed one sin that they were automatically removed and killed. So God was still showing his grace, his common grace, his restraint, even to Israel. Nevertheless, in terms of the picture that God is trying to paint for the whole world to see, this is the day of judgment coming under the time of Joshua. This is the day of judgment coming into the world, or at least into this realm that is set aside as a kingdom or a picture of the kingdom of God. Now, the next slide here is very important because it shows the parallel between the covenant that governed the original theocratic kingdom of Eden and the covenant that governs the typological republication of Eden in the land. Both are governed by the works principle. It doesn't mean that Israel is under the covenant of works, because the original covenant of works with Adam in the garden offered eternal life on the basis of obedience and threatened eternal death, the second death, on the basis of sin. Whereas with Israel, the blessings and the curses are typological. So the blessing that Israel is offered is not eternal life, but long life in the land. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And conversely, the curse that Israel was under was not the curse of eternal death. It's not the case that every single Israelite who ended up experiencing the historical outworking of the curses was necessarily going to hell, although many of them did, or we can assume that many of them were unregenerate, but not all of them, right? For example, Daniel, he was a godly Israelite who loved the Lord and served the Lord in terms of his own personal faith and piety. He was a member of the covenant of grace, and we look forward to seeing him in heaven. And yet, in terms of the historical outworking of the typological covenant of works that governed the Israelite typal kingdom, he was under God's judgment. He was under God's wrath because he was exiled from the land and taken into Babylonian captivity. So the blessings and the curses of the typological covenant of works that governed the Israelite kingdom are typological and have to do with the retention of the land. Israel's retention of the land which in itself is not heaven, but a picture of heaven, is governed by the works principle. They must be obedient. And this refers, of course, primarily to the nation as a whole, not to each individual Israelite, although that too could be expressed to some degree or other. The individual Israelites, for example, if they worshiped a false god, they would be stoned to death and removed from God's holy presence. But by and large, it was primarily the national experience of Israel. Israel as a nation being pictured as Adam again in the garden and having to obey God to keep the Mosaic law at a national scale in order to receive or to continue to receive their tenure in the land and their ability to be blessed in the land with fruitful seasons and crops and so on. But notice this. Notice that even in the midst of this blue box of Israel coming down from heaven, this theocracy of Israel that's governed by the typological covenant of works, the red line of the covenant of grace continues unbroken during that time. From Moses until Christ, this whole section here, from Moses until Christ, which is a period of what? About, let's just round it off to about 1,500 years. From Moses to Christ, even though this works principle came down and came down from heaven and governed Israel's retention of the land, the covenant of grace did not cease to exist. The covenant of grace continues unbroken during that time. Where do we see the covenant of grace during the Israelite period, during the Mosaic epic of redemptive history? Well, we see it primarily in the form of the sacrificial system. When an individual Israelite sinned, it was possible for him to repent, to offer a sacrifice, and to be restored to be once again recognized as holy and therefore able to dwell in God's holy presence in the land. So the covenant of grace continued throughout that time. David talks about that. David talks about how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. He was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So the covenant of grace continues throughout this period of time, and any individual Israelite who was elect was a member of that covenant of grace and was receiving the benefits of that covenant of grace by faith alone, through Christ alone. So notice this key point here, that Eden and Israel are connected to each other in a certain way. That Israel is like a republication or reestablishment of Adam's probation in the garden, but this time on a national scale, that national Israel is like Adam in the garden. Remember also that not only did God say to Adam in the garden that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, which corresponds to God's threatening Israel, that when they, as a nation, break covenant with him and apostatize and worship idols, that they too will surely die, in a sense, that they will be removed from the land. Notice that another parallel to their probation is that just as Adam in the garden was required to confront the serpent and to execute God's judgment upon the serpent, so also Israel was called to exercise holy war against the Canaanites. And this was a continual process from the time of Joshua all the way through to the time of David. Remember the Philistines. They were constantly battling the Philistines in the days of Saul and David. Well, the Philistines were Canaanites too. And so they were always in this constant warfare with the seed of the serpent. And this was also connected to their obedience. In other words, one of the things that was very challenging for them was to be obedient to God and to strap on their swords and to judge the Canaanites. It's not an easy thing to do. And Saul, for example, he pulled back from that. You know, he spared King Agag in that one incident, and even spared some of the flocks and the sheep and the herds, because He wanted to be able to sacrifice them to the Lord. Seemed like a great idea, right? But he was pulling back. He was holding back from doing his duty. He was shrinking back from executing God's holy justice against the Canaanites, against the seed of the serpent, just like Adam in the garden held back and did not confront the serpent as he was supposed to do. Of course, we know that when Christ comes, he does it, right? You see him being tested in the wilderness, and also again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's confronted by the serpent, and he's being tempted to pull back, being tempted to preserve his life, being drawn away from perfect loyalty to his heavenly Father. But he persevered in his obedience, even to the point of death, and by that means he crushed the serpent's head, as God promised back here in Genesis 3:15 at the very beginning of the covenant of grace. All right, next slide. So the next slide shows us the key moment of redemptive history. Everything is focusing here upon the work of Christ, his incarnation, his obedience to the point of death on the cross. For it is here at this point that we have the true Israelite and the true Adam accomplishing the work that was given him to do in terms of the eternal covenant of redemption, which we could put way up here in heaven, in the upper register, in the eternal councils, the intra-Trinitarian covenant of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Pactum Salutis, which itself we could say is a covenant of works, because Christ had to obey that covenant in order to earn the blessings. Now, there was no curse threatened in that covenant, because of course Christ could not disobey the impeccability of Christ, because of the fusion of the divine and human natures in one person, meant that there was no curse and there was no possibility of disobedience. But there still was the works principle that Christ had to merit heaven for his people. He had to do what Adam failed to do, to be obedient, to confront the serpent. He had to do what Israel failed to do, and he did it. He is the second Adam and the true Israel. And so it is here that the covenant of grace, that red line, reaches its pinnacle. All the way up until this point, up until the cross, the red line of the covenant of grace was the covenant of grace in its pre-messianic promissory form. God promising and promising. He promised it in Genesis 3:15. He promised it again to Abraham. All throughout this period, he's promising to send the Messiah. Even right here under Israel, you have the prophets speaking and promising that the Messiah would come. But now, once you reach the cross and the resurrection of Christ, the covenant of grace takes on the form of fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. And so we have the establishment of the new covenant, which is the messianic administration of the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is the pre-messianic promissory administration of the covenant of grace. So the cross is at the center of history and brings about the fulfillment of God's promises. But it must be understood, the cross, the work of Christ in his obedience and death, his active and passive obedience, has to be understood in light of not only the covenant of grace, but these two theocracies and these two probations and these two covenants of works, the original covenant of works in the garden and the typological covenant of works with Israel governing their retention of the land. Christ fulfills both. He fulfills the typological covenant of works, and he fulfills the works principle in Eden in terms of the intra-Trinitarian covenant that is behind and provides the context for the work of Christ. Now, Christ fulfills the law, and God vindicates him and raises him from the dead, and he ascends to heaven. The ascension of Christ is a key moment in this process, because just as the arrow came down in the intrusion to set up Israel, now the arrow goes back up into the heavenly realm, so that we now have the fulfillment of Israel, but in a heavenly form. So the ascension of Christ takes the theocracy up into heaven and creates the church age. Christ, from the first coming to the second coming, is reigning in heaven as the king of his church. And I put this one in a shaded color of blue in order to show that, in a sense, the church, with Christ as the head and king of the church, is a theocracy, as those other theocracies are. But it's a very different kind of theocracy. It's an eschatological or spiritual theocracy. It's a semi-eschatological spiritual theocracy, because Christ is reigning from heaven over his church, and yet there is no earthly land that the church occupies. And although there is church discipline, we are not doing holy war against the Canaanites. Down here, the common grace realm is still continuing on, right? Common grace now returns to the full brown line because the Israelite theocracy in the land is removed, and it's fulfilled by Christ reigning from heaven. And we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth at the end, when it'll be brought to earth again. But during this interim time, from the first to the second coming of Christ, common grace returns in its fuller form. It did exist all the way through, even during the time of Israel, but now it's as if the land has been taken up into heaven, and so the brown common grace realm sort of swallows up the land again, and now the land of Israel is of no significance theologically. It's only significant historically to remind us of God's covenant with Israel, but it's not significant theologically. The land of Israel is not a holy land, and God is not promising to restore Israel to that land again. We're waiting for this land. We're waiting for heaven at the end, the new heavens and the new earth. But I put this church age here, this church block, in this shaded color of blue with some white mixed in to show us that it's a theocracy of a sort, but it's not the same kind of theocracy as Israel. Christ is reigning over his people through the means of grace, through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and through the officers of the church as they exercise the keys of the kingdom. But when the officers of the church exercise church discipline, they have no power to use the sword or to exercise physical discipline against people. All they can do is open and shut the kingdom of God to those who are repentant or impenitent, and to warn them and call them to repentance. And church discipline here is not theocratic in that old sense of being an absolute, irrevocable wiping out and, you know, stoning someone to death. Because when we do church discipline, we're always hoping that that person will repent and come back to the Lord and be restored to the church. So even church discipline is a semi-eschatological judgment. It's not really the same thing as over here when we get to the final judgment and the wheat and the tares are absolutely separated for good and people are cast into hell if they're impenitent. And then we come to the end, which is heaven. And now I want to show you this version of the same chart. This is a version that I have on my website at upperregister.com. This is the same chart as before, but it's drawn in a little bit more proportionate way. And it has one thing that's added to it that I think is helpful. And that is in this box right here, where I have the five epics. So epic one is the kingdom offered. That would be equivalent to the first box of Eden. Epic two of redemptive history is the kingdom promised. So that would be from the time of the fall until the coming of the Israelite theocracy to the time of Moses. The kingdom is promised in that period of time because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob don't have that kingdom yet. They're walking as sojourners. Even that very land that they supposedly own, they only own it in principle as something promised to them, not as something that they possess. Epic three is the bulk of the Old Testament, and that is from Moses to Christ, from Moses to the Messiah, and that is the kingdom prefigured. It's the kingdom prefigured because Israel is a typal kingdom. It is a picture of the ultimate consummation, the ultimate heaven at the end. And since it's a prefiguration of it, it's not the reality. It's simply a type and shadow. Epoch 4 is the period of time that we're in now, from the Messiah to the Parousia, to the second coming of Christ. And we call that the kingdom inaugurated. The final state has been inaugurated through the ascension of Christ into heaven. And so we're already experiencing it. We've been raised with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places. We're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, to use the language of the book of Revelation. And yet during that reign, it's a spiritual reign, and it's characterized also by suffering. And so we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We have it in principle, but our bodies are not yet glorified. We still live in this fallen world. We still have to interact with the seed of the serpent in the common grace order of the world around us. But then finally, we have Epoch 5, which is the kingdom consummated. And of course, the common grace order will be terminated at the day of judgment, but the new heavens and the new earth will continue forever as we dwell with God in heaven, in that heavenized earth, with heaven and earth becoming one, so that there is no distinction between the upper and the lower register. The distinction that we now experience will be removed. The eyes of faith will be replaced with sight. Faith will turn to sight, and we will be with God forever and ever. Notice as well that this whole chart is titled the Kingdom of God, because we want a theme that is large enough to embrace everything. This is the theme of the Bible. The Bible is God's kingdom, and that kingdom unfolds in these five stages. The kingdom was offered to Adam in the garden. It was promised to Adam after the fall and to Abraham. It was prefigured in the coming of the Israelite typal kingdom. It was inaugurated through the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and we're now living in that inaugurated kingdom, and it will be consummated at the last day. But that is the overarching theme of the Bible. Now, I've heard some complain about that and say, well, don't we want to say that Christ is the ultimate theme of the Bible? And yes, I agree that that is correct. However, the problem with calling Christ the overarching theme of Scripture is that it's not big enough to cover the first epoch. The first epoch here of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden from creation until the fall does not have Christ in view yet, because there is no sin, the fall hasn't occurred, and there's no need for Christ to become incarnate and to fulfill the law on behalf of his people and to bear the curse in their place and to earn heaven for them. So now it is true that the second person of the Trinity existed at that time, the eternal Son of God, but his role as the mediator, his role as the one who would become man and suffer for his people in order to redeem them from sin and the curse and to bring them into the heavenly new creation, that role of Christ, although it had been planned from eternity past in the intertrinitarian covenant of redemption, yet it was not yet a reality, and it wasn't yet revealed to Adam in this first epoch. So what we really need is a theme that is broad enough to cover everything. Another possible theme would be redemptive history, but that has the same problem as Christ, because redemptive history doesn't begin until the fall. So the broadest way of encapsulating everything under one broad theme is the kingdom of God, and that does include redemptive history within it, and that does include Christ within it. Of course, Christ is the king of the kingdom of God, and his kingdom shall have no end. So by saying kingdom of God, we're not denying Christ. We're saying Christ is the king of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is the best way of summarizing everything, because it can incorporate Epoch 1. The other thing too about it is that it also brings to mind this whole idea of the land. This idea of the kingdom of God, it's not to be equated. The kingdom of God is not to be equated with God's sovereignty. It's not just God's sovereignty. And the proof of that is that over here in Epoch 5, hell will exist somewhere outside of heaven. Hell will exist. And God is sovereign over hell. And yet, hell is not part of the kingdom of God. Hell is outside of God's kingdom. Because isn't that the whole point of the kingdom, is that we want to enter that kingdom? Peter says in 2 Peter 1, in that list of virtues, add to your faith virtue, etc. He says, if you do these things, you will never fall, but you will be granted an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the eternal kingdom is something that we want to enter, and there are some who won't enter it. So the kingdom of God calls to mind this idea of the land. It calls to mind this idea of a holy realm where only the righteous dwell. So the kingdom of God calls to mind Israel, it calls to mind Eden in the garden, and it calls to mind the eschatological final state of the new heavens and the new earth. And it shows us how that kingdom is going through these five epochs or phases, how that kingdom was initially offered to Adam in the garden. The Garden of Eden was just simply a little picture of that kingdom, but there was still an eschatological prospect set before him, that if he passed the probation, that he would be able to extend that kingdom to global proportions. So the kingdom was offered to Adam, but then he failed to achieve it because he broke the covenant of works. He violated the probation. But God did not say, ah, therefore it's all over. God, in his grace, after the fall, had already in view a plan of redemption. And he established the covenant of grace here, right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, to say, even though you, Adam, broke the covenant and failed to accomplish your mission, yet I am going to send one who is the individual seed of the woman who will do what you failed to do. So there's a promise of a second Adam implicit in Genesis 3:15. And the goal of that second Adam is to bring about the original kingdom that was offered to Adam in the garden. So you see how using the kingdom of God then helps us to see the unfolding of kingdom history. We can't use the term redemptive history because we want to include epic one. We could say covenant history. Covenant history would be fine because that would cover the covenant of works in the garden. But the kingdom is even bigger than that, because the covenant is simply the legal instrument by which the kingdom comes. So the kingdom of God is the proper overarching theme of all of Scripture. And it even helps us to incorporate here the covenant of common grace, because the covenant of common grace, this common grace order that begins after the fall and terminates at the day of judgment, while it is not part of the kingdom of God, it does provide the interim world order that provides the historical context and stage upon which God is able to work his plan, including the promise of the covenant of grace and the intrusion of this typal kingdom with Israel and the second coming, the first and second coming of Christ, and all these things that are happening here in this section here of epics 2, 3, and 4. All of this glorious redemptive stuff, the red line and the intrusion and the ascension, this is all happening. It's all possible because God has established the covenant of common grace as the context for the kingdom of God. And the covenant of common grace is under God's sovereign control, but yet it is not a part of the kingdom of God in that special holy sense of this thing that God is doing through the red line of the covenant of grace. Well, there's a lot more we could say, and we could go on into all kinds of details. In my next episode, I want to focus in on this one little detail right here that I didn't comment on too much. The exile and the prophets. This is a very important development that happens near the end of this typal kingdom, as Israel is coming to an end, and as we are beginning the transition into the new covenant order. The exile and the prophets provide a very important ministry that forms a crucial element of the organism of special revelation, because it looks back on what has come up before with epics 1, 2, and 3, and it looks forward to what's coming ahead with epics 4 and 5. And it is also right in this time when God reveals the hope not only of the Messiah to come, but also of the new covenant. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they are prophets who are prophesying before, during, and after the exile, and they all prophesy of this new covenant that God is going to make. Well, that's enough for today, and I hope that you enjoyed this little treat to get an idea of how Dr. Klein put up on his chalkboard the overarching picture and plan of the kingdom of God, Klein's biblical theological grid.